This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Esther, the beautiful book of Esther, chapter 6 through 10, Esther's deliverance. We're going to see how God uses Mordecai and his cousin and adopted daughter, if you will, Esther, to save the Jewish people. There is a wicked man named Haman who wants to destroy them. He's a picture of the future Antichrist who will again want to destroy all of the Jews. And he is a picture, really, of the work of Judas and so many who have tried to thwart God's plan. Well, we see in chapter 1 that there's a queen on the throne who has to be removed. She disrespects her husband. Chapter 2, the queen who is chosen in her place is Esther, who is a Jew. She keeps her identity silent. And then in chapter 3, we find the number 2 man in the kingdom underneath the king, Xerxes, a man named Haman, who is angry because Mordecai will not bow down to him. And as a Jew, Mordecai knows he is not to bow down or worship any man, but only God. This angers Haman, who is fabulously wealthy, but he craves something which wealth can never satisfy, and that is respect. And even though people are bowing down before him, this one man, Mordecai, is not bowing down, and so he's angry. He wants to destroy not only Mordecai and his household, but all Jews everywhere in the world. Well, this is a plan from Satan, as I said, because if he can destroy all Jews, that destroys the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, that from that line will come the ultimate Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save his people from their sins. So the devil's trying to really cut off the line to the future Jesus. Well, we find now that Esther is willing, of course, to help her people. She declares a fast, and then she asks her husband for a banquet, at which she will invite her husband and Haman. Haman is filled with pride that he alone has been invited to this very important banquet. And in chapter 5, we pick it up with verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when he saw Haman in the king, or Mordecai in the king's gate, he did not stand or tremble before him, and he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. But he restrained himself. He went home. His wife said in verse 14, "Let a gallows be made 75 feet high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the things pleased Haman, and so a gallows was made. So Esther has very wisely told her husband at the banquet that she wants to have another banquet. She's postponing it for another day, and the husband doesn't know why, but he goes along with it. But that extra day is going to make all the difference. And so we pick it up with chapter 6, and let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study this marvelous little book. Help us to understand from it the central message that you are all-powerful, that you are good, that you design all things for good for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6, we find now that the king is sleepless. Earlier on, we found that there was a plot by two men to kill the king. It was noticed by Mordecai, who told Esther, who told the king, but nobody ever honored or thanked Mordecai for having foiled this plot. Verse 1 of chapter 6, that night, that's the night between the first banquet and the second one, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, it's important to know the king has been on the throne for about 12 years. The Persian kings were noticed for having everything written down, especially regarding those who had done them well. There were scrolls upon scrolls upon scrolls, but it just so happened that one scroll was picked for the king to have read that night. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So God allows that one bit of information to come before the king's attention. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Think of the drama now. So the king is now the next morning thinking about this Mordecai, that nothing has been done for him. And in walks Haman, all excited about recommending that the king allow Mordecai to be hanged or impaled upon the 75-foot pole. And so Haman is there standing in the court, and the king says, "Let him come in." Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So that pride begins to swell. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor," and this is Haman's suggestion, "let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And I'm sure as Haman said that, he could picture himself being honored, treated as second only in power to the king, and the pride began to soar, and then the fall. Verse 10, the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." And I'm sure at that point that Haman just wanted to die. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai. Remember now, Mordecai refused to honor Haman. Haman must now honor Mordecai. So he took the robe, took the horse, led Mordecai on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." So here's this proclamation, you cannot stand against God's people. And that applies to the Jews today in Israel, all over the world. It also applies to those who've been chosen by God, Christians, of whom there are many Jews and Gentiles. No weapon formed against the people of God will ever prosper. And so we see here in chapter 6 that the king has honored Mordecai's loyalty, which has been forgotten for about 5 years. I'm sure Mordecai might have wondered, did it really pay to help the king out? I was never even thanked for this. But I think the lesson for chapter 6 is good deeds are never completely forgotten or unrewarded. It's important for us not to sound our own horn. Jesus said, don't sound your trumpet announcement of what you've done. Because if you do and you want to get the praise of people, then enjoy it. That's all you're going to get. Did you know how much I gave to the church this month? And when I give you the figure and I get the whoos and the ahs, I must enjoy that. I will lose it at the throne of God because it was done for the wrong motive. So if you try to brag, enjoy it. That's all you're ever going to get. And brag enough and your pride will swell and you'll see from the book of Esther and Haman, you're ready for a fall. Well, notice the timing here. The wife and the friends are saying, you're not going to be able to stand against Mordecai and the Jews. And immediately, before he could even think, Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so he now has mixed feelings. He was so excited about this banquet. But now he's beginning to wonder, does the king know anything? Does Esther know anything? What's going to happen to me? He knows now that his fate is sealed. And so I think he's about ready to choke on that food. Now chapter 7, we find that Esther is going to have a chance at this banquet to plead for the Jews' deliverance from Haman. And then Haman's going to be exposed, he's going to plead for mercy, and he's going to be hanged. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me, or given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Now for the first time, she's going to reveal to her husband that she is a Jew. And this is going to have devastating consequences. "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So, my people are about to be destroyed, king. My petition relates to that." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You can just picture this, three at the table. The king, Esther, Haman. Now Haman is trembling. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" So he was just trying to plead, and in so pleading, he fell over accidentally, I'm sure, on the couch of the queen. The king came in and said, "This is even worse." And so as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That was the sign, "You're gone." Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So now we see this plot that he had to destroy the people of God has been totally and completely exposed. And as he had designed the end for Mordecai, so it became Haman's end. Proverbs 11, verse 8, gives us an important verse. "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead." Also Ecclesiastes, "He who digs a pit will fall into it." Dig a pit for another, and in you go. Now chapter 8. We would think that there's no more of a problem, but there's always going to be trouble, always going to be challenges. Haman is dead, but the edict that he got the king to sign still stands, that in the 12th month, there's going to be 12 months from the time it's done, actually the month of Adar, the Jews will be annihilated. The king of Persia was so powerful that even he could not change his own edict. And so Haman's work still goes on, even though he's dead. The Jews on a certain day are to be annihilated and all of their belongings pillaged. And so what do you do about that? Chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So here we find now that another proverb indicates that the righteous store up goods for their own, the unrighteous store it up for the good. And so Haman has lost this house, all of his fabulous wealth, And now Esther brings forth her cousin Mordecai to meet the king. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. The signet ring was simply a ring with a seal of the king on it. It was the power of attorney. And whenever there was a letter or any document or any possession, even packaging, if wax was put on that and the ring was put in it, it was signed, as it were, by the king. He could do anything in the king's name. He was as powerful in that kingdom as Joseph was so many years before under Pharaoh in Egypt. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. You see, that plan is still in effect. The Jews are to be exterminated. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, indicating access, come in. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." So she's asking for something innocently enough which cannot be granted. He cannot in any way revoke his laws, his letters. They stand. What is going to happen? "For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So there's the answer. You write your own decree to counteract the earlier decree. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. So Mordecai is now dictating to all these different men who will translate it into all these different languages. Because remember, Persia was world ruler over all kingdoms from Pakistan down into Africa and Ethiopia, and many different languages, 127 provinces in all. And to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And so they had to translate all of this dictation from Mordecai, but they were right there to take care of it. And God was engineering this because when Haman had determined the date of the death of all the Jews, he cast the lots, pur, P-U-R in the Hebrew, purim, P-U-R-I-M, plural. And God had designed the lot to fall on the last possible month, 12 months in advance. 3 months have already passed now. They have 9 months to prepare for their enemies to annihilate them and to prepare to annihilate their enemies. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal steeds bred from swift steeds. Those horses and that Pony Express system was legendary in history as unsurpassed until more modern technology of planes and trains and buses. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So the new decree, much like the old decree, calls for annihilation and total seizing of possessions. But this time it's granted to the Jews. So basically you have two decrees in effect. The second decree does not replace the first. So on that day in Adar, the enemies of the Jews can marshal their forces to annihilate the Jews. And the Jews now have a decree they can marshal their forces to annihilate their enemies. So again, we can't breathe easily. We have to see how this all is going to turn out. When God works behind the scenes, he works effectively, but sometimes with a razor edge of holding your breath because you think it's not going to work out. He's trying to give you more time to build faith, to pray. So still they can't breathe a sigh of relief. Verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white. That was the color of royalty in Persia. He had a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. So here was a man who had be humbled because of the word initially of the Jews being destroyed, put on sackcloth, put on ashes. Now he has royal robes. You see how God can change and turn around a fate of a person very, very quickly. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Earlier, when Haman had issued the decree for the Jews to be killed, they were troubled and perplexed and in fear. Now, with Mordecai on their side, they are having lightness and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So now we begin to see the balance turning. The enemies of the Jews are now becoming outnumbered by those who are Jews and those Gentiles who want to convert because it's more convenient to be Jewish. Chapter 9. Now we're going to see that God's plan is carried out. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. So God is now causing the Jews to rise in the opinion of others. The Gentiles are afraid. They have no power, no consensus to oppose the Jews, and so the Jews are now prevailing against them. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, governors, all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. You see how God can promote someone who serves him. Mordecai had been faithful to God, and God anointed him and caused others to fear him. Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter, destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha. How about those for names? Parmashtha, Arisa, Aridai, and Vajistha. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So the Jews were honorable. They carried out the executions against their enemies, but they were not in it for the money. This is in stark contrast to the Germans. We ask why the Germans were so silent in World War II when Adolf Hitler and his stormtroopers were rounding up 6 million Jews to kill them and also 6 million Gentiles. Fear, the power of Hitler, but also when they seized the Jews, they took their businesses, they took their money, and so it was profitable to keep quiet and to be blessed by the possessions that had been seized from them. And that's one of the reasons why the Germans in large measure were quiet. And so we find here that the Jews did not touch the possessions of their enemies. Verse 11, on that day the number of those who were killed in Shushan was brought to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. The sons were already killed. That was typical. We don't have a picture of hanging as we see it here. Hanging there was not a rope and then hang until you're dead. They were killed ahead of time, and then they were impaled on a sharp pole, 75 feet high in the case of Haman, so all could see. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day, that's the next day of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So, as we defeat our enemies, we will celebrate God's goodness, and that's what they're going to be doing now as a feast of Purim is set forth. The Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Underline that. That is still going on to this day. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that his wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, for lots. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So today we find that this celebration of Purim is still going on. Back in 1979, I think it was, when I went to Israel for the first time, we were in a bus pulling into an area of the main street in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden I saw all these little children, 5, 6, 7 years of age, odd up to 10, 12, 13, giddy, excited, like kids on Halloween here. And the girls were all beautiful in their little white dresses and little gold crowns, and the boys were all quite the opposite, with their beard and their hat. And the girls represented Queen Esther, and the little boys represented Haman. And they had little baskets, and they were running around getting trick-or-treat kinds of treatment there. And I asked, what's going on? And they said, they are celebrating Purim. It's a time of feasting, a time of joy. So if you want to plan ahead, March 23 and March 24 of next year, 2016, will be Purim. You can celebrate it here or go on over to Jerusalem and celebrate it there. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of exchanging gifts, of enjoying food, of giving to the poor, of reading the book of Esther in the synagogue, and remembering the evil of Haman and the providence of God. Finally, we find in chapter 10, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. All the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And so we find here in the book of Esther a wonderful story about God, who is never mentioned. I think it's the only book in the Bible that does not mention God at all. And yet I can think of no book in the Bible that has more evidence of God's hand than this little book of Esther. And we find that God's providence, God's power, God's goodness is so at hand. Paul captured the essence of this in Romans chapter 8. For all things work together for good for those who are called and loved of God and called according to his purpose. And if you're going through difficult times, even as Mordecai and Esther did, then trust God that he'll bring you through. He's putting you through a trial. I don't care how difficult it is. Sometimes he'll keep you from the trial and let it pass. Sometimes he'll put you in the trial, such as the three young Hebrew men taken in captivity so long ago by Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down to the golden image, even as Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. They refused to bow down and worship the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. And as the king put these three men into that furnace, the men who put them into the furnace were burned up because of the heat. And the king looked and said, did we not put three into that furnace? And is there not a fourth man walking around like the Son of God? And so Jesus Christ was with him, with them in the furnace. So if you're going through a furnace of affliction, Jesus Christ is there to walk with you, through you, and by the time they came out of that furnace, there was not even the smell of smoke about them. I think of the name Mordecai. I did not know the association early on. And then one day my adopted father, my stepfather, who was Jewish, raised as an Orthodox Jew, became an atheist, and then became a believer with the birth of his first child. And as his first baby girl came out of the womb, he said there must be a God. And then he searched for that God and found him in Jesus Christ and became a born-again Christian and eventually a pastor here. And I said to him, it's hard to picture your parents with a little baby boy, 2 years of age, 3 years of age. You know, we think of Joe, Pete, Sam, Gary. But the name Morton, it's a heavy name for a little baby. And he reminded me that it's really Mordecai, and his name for this man. Mordecai ben Sadja Zeitlin was his name. And so Mordecai, my dad, as you well know, became a judge and committed his life to overcoming the evils that had been done to him, beaten up as a Jewish boy, persecuted because of being a Jew, finding, like Mordecai and Esther, that it was not a great plus to walk into a gathering and say, hey guys, I'm a Jew. You see the bullseye shoot at me. They tried to keep it silent as much as possible until he couldn't. tried to get into this club, turned down. That organization, don't ask. But he decided to, instead of being bitter, turn to help others and do what this Mordecai did, to be there, to use his office as a judge, to give fairness to those of color, those of different persuasion. And he made it very uncomfortable for the other judges, because Albany at that time, we're on television, God forgive me, Albany at that time was very, very racist. And if you were white, get out on bail. You're black, we don't care what it is, you do the time. And he came in and he didn't see color and he saw the law. And if you were black and it was bailable, you were bailed. He didn't favor the blacks and he didn't disfavor them. He just treated them all equally. When one person starts to do that, what are the other judges going to do? They have to follow suit. They all began to change. We began to see justice being done as never before. And Years ago, long after he was gone, I walked into a court and I saw that courtroom. I was the only white person there and an Irish judge sitting up there on the bench. They were all black or they were all Hispanic except for the bailiff. And I watched that judge for a long time. And as a lawyer, I can tell you that judge dispensed absolute perfect justice. And I thought the spirit of Mordecai is still here. One man could make a difference. This Mordecai, this Esther did. Pardon my example of the man that I loved and worshiped the most, my dear father. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this little story, the testimony of your overruling power and your providence. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're always there, even behind the scenes, working not always through miracles, but just through circumstance, happenstance, God incidences. You're always there, guiding and directing. We pray for those right now who are going through the fiery furnace. It could be financial, it could be physical, it could be emotional or relational, it could be spiritual. Lord, be with us and let us know that that fourth man walking in the fire is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, walk through the fire with those here today who are hurting. And if you're hurting in any way, if you've got financial problems, I want you to raise your hand. We're going to pray for you right now. You've got some kind of a fiery furnace of affliction. You've got too much month, not enough money. Raise your hand. We're going to pray for you right now. Father, you see those hands. Lord, they need your touch. They need deliverance financially. Help them to be obedient in their tithes and their offerings. And you have promised to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing they cannot contain. You'll rebuke the devourer for their sake, and their vine will not cast its fruit before their season. You've got a physical problem. Raise your hand. We're going to pray for you. You've got some kind of a physical situation that needs the touch of God. Raise your hand. Lord, you see those hands and you see those hearts. You promised through Jesus Christ that he bore their sicknesses, he carried their infirmities, and by the stripes that he had on his body, they are and were healed. In the name of Jesus, we speak healing from head to toe to every single one of those people. We speak healing, we command that which is not of God to depart, we command that body to begin to regenerate and to function properly as the Lord intended. We speak healing in the name of Jesus. You've got a social problem, relationship problem with others, and you need healing in your family with disputes and things like that. Raise your hand. God wants to bring peace. He wants to bring peace, and the devil wants to bring destruction. Lord, help us now to confess our sins and to humble ourselves and to be instruments of peace the way Mordecai was, bringing peace to our families. And devil, get your hands off of our families. We come against self and the flesh and divisiveness, and we command it to depart now in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us in our spiritual walk. Some of you feel that you're not strong enough spiritually, don't want to read the Bible, don't want to praise. You're feeling backslidden. Raise your hand and say, I need help. I'm tired and I just don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like getting involved with God. Raise your hand and ask God to renew you. Father, give us a hunger for your word, a hunger for prayer, a hunger to minister and be ministered to. So, Father, we're just lifting up all these needs to you. We're asking you for healing. We're asking you for peace and for wellness. And now for those of us who might not know the Lord, and I'm talking especially to those watching by YouTube or perhaps on television, by the radio, you're not sure if you know the Lord. You're not sure if you're born again, or you know you're not and you want to be. The book of Romans has some scriptures that can help you, called the Roman Road, if you will. Look it up on the internet. But I want to just give you those scriptures very quickly and give you a chance to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 tells us that. Nobody's righteous. Nobody has God's righteous standards of living and life. Who has sinned? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We know that. What is the price of sin? Nothing less than death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. We don't want to be separated from God. What's God's solution? Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, took our sins upon Him that we might not have to bear the punishment of death. And what is God's promise? Oh, this is wonderful. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you will believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and if you'll invite Him into your heart, with your mouth confess, Jesus is my Lord, and know in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead for your justification, you'll be saved. You'll be born again, brought into the family of God. And that word saved, sozo, largely means physical healing. And so if you need that physical healing we just talked about, you claim that. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as your healer. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. You'll be physically healed, financially healed, socially healed. And so we're going to close now with a sample prayer. And if this is the desire of your heart and you've never known the Lord, pray this. And if you have, let's all pray it together as a reaffirmation and encouragement of our lives in Christ. Dear God, I am a sinner and I repent of my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins and was raised for my righteousness. I now trust Jesus as my Savior. And thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Amen and amen.